history of Israel's spiritual heritage. I'll explain what I'm talking about as we go. But the title of these books, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the thing to understand about these two books is that they were originally combined together as one book in the Hebrew Old Testament. There was no division between 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The title in the Hebrew is Journals or Annals of the Days. And another interesting thing about these books is that they came last in the Hebrew ordering of books in the Old Testament. So this was the final book, okay, in the way they had the Old Testament books arranged. I don't mean that everything after Chronicles they left out. They had all the same Old Testament books. They had them in a different order, and this book came at the end. The Greek Septuagint divided this book into two and gave it a different title called Omissions. That's really not a very good title at all, okay? The idea of omissions is everything that kings left out, you know, was you know, kind of everything but the kitchen sink idea. That's not really at all what Chronicles is about. Then they were called the Chronicles, and that began with the Latin translation of the Bible by Jerome in AD 400, and that is what we call them today, which is very similar to the original Hebrew Journals or Annals, Chronicles. All right, so who wrote this particular book? One book, which we have as two in our English Bible, probably Ezra. That's the best hypothesis that we would have as to the author of the book. Jewish tradition points to Ezra as the author of this book, and the evidence within the books there indicates also that they were written after the exile. Now, when I'm talking about the exile, I mean the period of Babylonian captivity. These books come from after the Babylonian captivity. Ezra lived after the Babylonian captivity. Why do we think that they came from after the exile? Well, there's some reasons within the books to indicate that. First of all, the genealogies that you find in 1 Chronicles extend into the post-exilic times, all right? They go all the way through into after the Babylonian captivity. Secondly, the book of 2 Chronicles ends with the decree of Cyrus, who was the first Persian emperor, authorizing the Jews to return to the land of Israel and to rebuild the temple. That's how the book ends. Very optimistic, very encouraging ending. Another interesting thing about the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles is that they were compiled from a wide variety of original source material. There's references all through 1st and 2nd Chronicles to these original sources that the author used, okay? And I just gave you a list of some of those. We have referred to the books of the kings of Israel and Judah. That would be books of Kings that we have in our Bible. The book of Samuel the seer. That's probably talking about Samuel's books. The book of Nathan the prophet. The book of Gad the seer. The Chronicles of David. The prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite. The visions of Iddo the seer, the book of Shemaiah the prophet, the book of Iddo the seer, the annals of the prophet Iddo. We also have the annals of Jehu, the story of the book of the kings, the acts of Uzziah by Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, the words of the seers, the sayings of Hosea, written instructions that came from David and Solomon, and the laments. So lots of different sources from which the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles derived information, collated information, and wrote one complete narrative. And the book really reads, and the internal evidence of the book would be that it was written by one author who wrote the book from beginning to end using this material. Another reason why we can say that Ezra is the best candidate to have written this book is because we know that he would have been well qualified to do so. Ezra was a man that the Bible talks about. In fact, in the book of Ezra, we read about him. He was a man who was skillful in the Scriptures. So this was a man who had devoted his life as a scribe of the written Word of God. He had devoted his life to studying the Old Testament scriptures, and probably had also devoted his life to collecting textual evidence and copies and so forth of the scriptures. So he would have been well qualified to write the book, and of course he would have done that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know that Ezra was a man who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because he also wrote a book of the Bible named Ezra, all right, which is another book that we have in the Old Testament. Ezra 7, look at what it says about Ezra. It says, "For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." In fact, I mentioned this passage in my sermon on Sunday morning about how Ezra was a prepared tool in the hand of God. He was a man that God's hand was upon, and specifically God's hand was on Ezra to be a teacher of God's word to God's people. And so it makes total sense that Ezra would have been the tool that God used also to produce the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Another reason why we think Ezra is the author is because the last two verses of 2nd Chronicles are practically the same as the first few verses of Ezra. Okay, if you put them side by side, you'll see that they read virtually the same. Ezra has just a little bit more information than 2 Chronicles, but it well may be that those books could have even been connected originally, that the narrative could have even continued in that way. So the author is not explicitly stated in the scripture, but for all the reasons that I've mentioned, it would seem that Ezra is the best candidate. You know, of course, and we've studied this before, even in our series on doctrines under bibliology, that God used a succession of holy men to write his word. As we read in the book of 2 Peter, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so there was a clear understanding of who the prophets of God were. Many of these men wrote accounts. And then this one man, Ezra, probably put all these accounts together into one narrative. And that's what we have today. All right, so when was the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles written? The date would have probably been sometime between 450 and 400 B.C. Remember, in B.C. dates, you count backwards. So 450 is earlier than 400, okay? So sometime between 450 and 400. Well, that would be the range, okay? Ezra, we know, returned to the land in 458 B.C. So that would have been when he came back to the land of Israel. He led a group of exiles back to Israel at that time. We also know that the last person that is listed in the royal genealogy of David is a guy by the name of Anani, or Anani, however you want to pronounce it, in 1 Chronicles chapter number 3. He was 8 generations from King Jehoiachin. So he probably would have been born around 425 to 400 B.C. So that gives us an idea of when the book was written. We have a long list of key people in this book, just like last time with 2 Kings. Because this is a history book, there's lots of actors in the history that is presented here. And so just a few that I've picked out here, key people in the book. First of all, we have David. David is the major figure in the book of 1 Chronicles. Really, most of 1 Chronicles, the narrative part is about David. It's about what he did. We also read about his mighty men in 1 Chronicles. He had actually three groups. He had a group of 30, and then he had three, and then he had another three. And so we read about them. We also see Nathan the prophet featuring large again in 1 Chronicles. He was a key figure who also helped with the transition of the kingdom from David to Solomon. Solomon is obviously a key figure in 1 and 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles in particular. tells us about Solomon's kingdom. One of the things that we read about is the coming of the Queen of Sheba. And she came to see the glory of Solomon and to hear his wisdom. And that is really an example of what God had always intended for the nation of Israel. He had always intended for the nation of Israel, living under his covenant and under his blessings, to be a light to the nations around them. And so this episode that we have here of this queen coming from such a far-off distance to see what God was doing in Israel is an example of how God had always intended it for it to work. Of course, it didn't really work that way very well during the kingdom period, because after Solomon, then the nation started to move into idolatry, which dimmed the light of their witness and eventually brought about the end of the kingdoms. But then the next major person would be Rehoboam. He was the son of Solomon, made the very poor decision to not listen to the people's request for leniency in the prescribed labor. And of course, that precipitated the split of the kingdom in north and south. Jeroboam was the ringleader of that, and he became the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. We also read about Asa. Asa was one of the major kings of Judah. He was a man who started out strong with God, but then later in his life made some poor decisions. I'll say more about him later. We have King Jehoshaphat. He was another godly king of Judah. His big problem was, although he was a godly man himself, he teamed up with wicked people. So he was kind of a compromiser in that regard, and that sowed a lot of seeds of destruction in the nation of Judah. His son was Jehoram, and Jehoram was a wicked king. Going to the next slide there. Jehoram was a wicked king who married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Queen Athaliah. And so Jehoram, through his actions, brought about great destruction. Actually, Athaliah took over the kingdom and tried to kill all of the descendants of David. Of course, God didn't let that happen. There was one young man who was saved. The priest Jehoiada and his wife saved one child, and that was Joash. He became the child king, anointed as king as a child, and he was another one of the major kings of Judah. Uzziah, another major figure in the book, he ruled for a long time. I think it was over 50 years, and really during Uzziah's reign, Judah reached another peak of power. Okay, it was a time of prosperity and power where they had a lot of influence in the region, but then that very quickly went downhill after Uzziah died. Ahaz, another king, a very significant king, but for bad reasons. He was wicked. He introduced a lot of idolatry. We'll say more about him later on. Of course, we have King Hezekiah, one of the hero kings of Judah, a man of great faith. His son Manasseh, the worst king they ever had, and then Josiah, right toward the end, probably the most righteous of all of the kings of Judah, a man that the Bible has nothing negative to say about. So those are some of the key people in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Let's talk about the setting in the background. Let's try to understand what the purpose of these books is, okay? 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written at a time when the Jews were seeking to reestablish themselves in the promised land after the Babylonian captivity. So again, get the picture here. When this book was written, all right, the Jews had been in captivity in Babylon, all right? Their kingdoms had already been destroyed. They were long gone, okay? And then they had permission to go back to the land and start to rebuild. And so there were a few thousand that came back to the land, okay? And some different waves of exiles returned. And when they got there, you know, Jerusalem was wiped flat. You know, the temple was gone, the walls were gone, it was all torn down, and they were starting over from scratch. And as you can imagine, that would have been very discouraging for these people. And so this is the time when these books were written. These books look back upon the history of God's covenant dealings with the line of David. And it goes all the way back to creation. That's where 1 Chronicles begins, with the genealogies. It starts all the way back with Adam. And it is a review of God's dealings, covenant dealings with his people, specifically through David and the line of David. And it ends with the downfall of the southern kingdom of Judah and then the restoration to the land. There is a parallel account of Israel's history between between Chronicles and Kings. And really, it starts back with 2 Samuel. So if you want to understand how the parallel works, the parallel narrative starts with 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles chapter number 10. That's where you can begin to set these two books side by side, or two different narratives side by side, and you can and they become parallel accounts that supplement each other, providing different information in many cases, in some cases the same information. So two key themes on understanding when the book was written. These are the themes really that come out strong in this book. First of all, there's a theme of encouragement. Encouragement for the Jewish remnant about their spiritual heritage and the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises. That was one of the things that this book was to communicate to those people that were trying to reestablish themselves in the land. It reminded them of what God had done for their people all down through the centuries, and about all of the things that God had established, and all the worship of God at the temple, and all the heritage that they had as God's people, and to encourage them that God was not finished with them yet, and that God was faithful and would continue to bless them. Then a second theme would be a theme of warning, okay? And that would be a warning about the dangers of returning to the mistakes of the past, the sins of the past, okay? What was it that brought about the destruction of Israel and Judah? You know that because we talked about that last time. It was their idolatry and their apostasy. And so obviously when these people would read about what had happened in the past, that would be a sobering reminder of what they should not do again in the present, and to stay away from idolatry. So I think in a theme of encouragement, and then balancing that, a warning not to go back to the sins of the past. Let's break that out a little bit more with those themes. Now, there are some specific doctrines that come through in these two books. First of all, a key doctrine is the Davidic covenant and dynasty. Okay, the Davidic covenant was God's promise that he would establish the line of David forever, and that David's descendants would continue to rule upon the throne of Israel. And so, really, 1st and 2nd Chronicles focuses on the line of the kings of David, okay, and that's why it focuses mainly on Judah. It doesn't really talk a lot about Israel, the northern kingdom, because David's descendants weren't ruling up in Israel. They were ruling in Judah. Another theme, another doctrine, is the proper worship of God at the temple. 1 Chronicles has a lot of information about all that David did to establish the worship of God, first of all at the tabernacle, then we have the construction of the temple by Solomon, and all of the details about how that was done and how it was to be observed and ordered and done properly. Another doctrine would be the consequences of obedience and disobedience. Just like with kings, that those that did right, those kings who honored God, who obeyed his word, who kept the covenant with the Lord, God blessed them, and those that disobeyed, they were judged. The source and characteristics of true wisdom, that's a theme, especially in the story of Solomon. He was the wisest man who had ever lived on planet Earth, and the Bible has a lot to say about wisdom. It provides the backstory also to the book of Proverbs, which is the book of wisdom that we have, and of course the other wisdom books, Ecclesiastes and so on. And then finally, the necessity of wholehearted faith in God. Faith is a key theme in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Those kings that exercised wholehearted faith in God, God did great things for them. Okay, and those kings that were not wholehearted in their faith, they did not receive those same blessings. And in fact, I want us to look at a few of those. We'll look at some of those verses, because I have some key verses here for you. And this is where I'd like you to turn in your Bible. Let's go first of all to 1 Chronicles chapter number 17. I just chose out five passages that really present some of these themes in these two books. So let's look first of all at 1 Chronicles chapter number 17. And let's read verses 11 and 12. This is God's message to David through Nathan the prophet, and it's a message of God's commitment to establish the line of David. It says in verse 11, "It shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever." So there we have one of the themes and one of the key doctrines of 1 and 2 Chronicles, that is of the Davidic covenant, that God is promising he's going to establish the seed of David upon the throne of Israel forever. I'll say more about that one in a moment, but let's go now to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, chapter number 28 and verse 9. This is some of David's last words, his charge to his son Solomon. When Solomon is taking over the kingdom is being transitioned to Solomon's leadership. And David says to him in verse 9, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." So he warns Solomon, you know what, he promises him, if you'll seek God with your whole heart, then you'll find him, okay? And you will enjoy that blessing of knowing the Lord your God. But on the other hand, if you turn away from God, then God is going to cast you off. There you have the consequences of obedience and disobedience. And really that becomes almost a prophetic statement, because we see both sides of that working out later on in the story. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse number 14. This is a very familiar verse. Many of you have heard it, maybe memorized it. Definitely be one of the theme verses, one of the key verses of this book. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." What a wonderful promise that God made to his people. And this is in the context of how God is going to deal with his people, and reminding them of those covenant blessings, but also the consequences for disobedience to God's covenant. And here's a promise of revival and renewal and refreshing if they will repent of sin, if they wander from God, if they'll turn back to him and humble themselves, then God will bless them again. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter number 16 and verse number 9. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse number 9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." Now this was a message from God through another prophet to King Asa. And King Asa was a man early in his career who had wholehearted faith in God. And so God did some amazing things to help Asa and to deliver him as Asa exercised faith in God. But at a certain point in time, Asa, when he was in trouble, instead of looking to God to deliver him, he tried to deliver himself. He made a political deal and tried to work out his problem in his own way. And because of that, God was not pleased, and God sent this prophet to remind Asa about a very important truth, and that is that truth of the importance of wholehearted faith and devotion and commitment to God. And so really this is a theme verse for the whole book, because what you see is you see king after king, okay? They're either exercising faith in God, and God is helping them, okay? Or they're exercising faith in themselves, or they're turning away from God, and they are missing out on the things that God could have and would have done for them if they had trusted in Him. So God says, I'm looking for people whose heart is perfect toward me. That word perfect refers to, it just means complete. It means a heart that is wholly God's, okay? A heart that is wholly devoted to God and wholly trusting in God. And that was the kind of heart that Asa used to have and should have had. He no longer had it, and he got angry when the prophet gave him this message. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter number 28 and verse number 23. Last one, 2 Chronicles 28:23. This is about King Ahaz, okay? Wicked king, one of the most wicked kings Judah ever had. It says, for he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Now that verse there really explains why the kingdom of Judah was destroyed. It was because of idolatry, okay? Ahaz, when he became king, I mean, he just took idolatry to a new low. I mean, he was just all out. I mean, he was wicked. And so he led his people into this idolatry and apostasy. And he thought this is a good thing. He thought, you know what, if I worship the gods of Damascus, they'll help me. That didn't make a whole lot of sense, but that was his thinking, and yet he didn't realize that the thing that he thought he wanted and was good was actually destroying him and destroying his nation. And that idolatry, really, that was set in motion by Ahaz came to destroy the kingdom eventually. I mean, Manasseh just took it to another level, and God said, I'm through with Judah after that. And so So this idolatry was the ruin of the nation. All right, so those are some of the key verses, I think, and they help us to understand what this book is about and present some of those themes and doctrines. But now, as we always like to do, where do we see the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 and 2 Chronicles? I want to go back to that passage in 1 Chronicles 17. In fact, if you want to turn back there, you can. I put a little longer excerpt up there on the slide, so you can look up there if you want. But we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to David in that 1 Chronicles 17 passage. Look at it again. He says, it shall come to pass when thy days be expired that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Now that's talking about Solomon. That was the initial fulfillment of this promise. Okay, so, but like many prophecies, there is an initial fulfillment, and then there's a complete fulfillment later on. And so let's just keep reading here. It says, he shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. Do you see now how we're looking past Solomon? I mean, Solomon was David's immediate offspring. God established him on the throne. He built the temple. God blessed him. But there is an aspect of this prophecy that goes beyond Solomon, because obviously Solomon is not alive today. He's not sitting upon the throne of David today. The ultimate fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is going to sit upon the throne of David, and he is going to establish that kingdom in the millennium, and then in the new heaven and earth, all the way into eternity. So he is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, the one in whom the Davidic covenant is fully fulfilled. Let me show you this this little comparison chart here between the narrative that we have in 2 Samuel through the book of 2 Kings. All right, so there you have the one narrative, 2 Samuel to 2 Kings, and then you have the parallel narrative in 1 and 2 Chronicles. I think maybe this will help you to see the differences. This comes from our textbook, by the way, so I just blatantly copied it from the textbook. But first of all, 2 Samuel to 2 Kings, that narrative viewed both north and south. So it tells the story of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. 1 and 2 Chronicles viewed only the south. It only mentions the northern kingdom just here and there as it relates to the history of Judah. So it really it focuses on the south. In 2 Samuel to 2 Kings, there's an emphasis on the throne. It's about the kings. It's about the rulers. But there's a different emphasis in 1 and 2 Chronicles on the temple as the center of the proper worship of God. 2 Samuel to 2 Kings is more of a civil and political history. 1 and 2 Chronicles is more of a sacred history. It's a history of the worship of God's people. And so forth. There's an emphasis on the prophet in 2 Samuel to 2 Kings. That's where we read about Elijah and Elisha and their ministries, and there's many chapters about these prophets of God. There's more of an emphasis on the priests in 1 and 2 Chronicles. We read more and learn more about the role of the priests and some of the things that they did. 2 Samuel to 2 Kings, wars are featured prominently in the narrative. Less prominently in 1 and 2 Chronicles, it talks more about the national revivals that happened under Hezekiah and Josiah and all those things. There's much more detail about the worship and the revival and all that, less about wars. And then 2 Samuel to 2 Kings really is a story of the indictment of two nations. All right, so God explains in great detail in those books why Israel and Judah were destroyed. I mean, there's a lot of detail. There's a whole chapter about why God allowed Israel to be destroyed, the northern kingdom. And then there's much more about the southern kingdom. Really, but 1 and 2 Chronicles, it does also tell that same story, and yet the message is more encouragement for the remnant. And it ends with a very encouraging ending with the people being restored to the land. I found this statistic that over 55% of the material in 1 and 2 Chronicles is unique. That means it's not covered in 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings. So there are parallels. There's some repetition between the two narratives, but much of what is in Chronicles, the majority of it, is not found in the other historical record of the kings. All right, let's go for an overview here of the two books, just a very brief outline. First of all, 1 Chronicles. We have the genealogies, 9 chapters of those. Then we have a chapter about the death of King Saul. Really doesn't say much about Saul at all, because remember, the focus is on David and his dynasty. So it just gets us into the storyline with Saul's death and where David is transitioning into as king. Then the rest of 1 Chronicles is about the reign of King David, chapters 11 to 29. It tells us about his army and his mighty men, his initiative to bring the ark to Jerusalem and establish proper worship. Talks about his desire to build the temple. And yet, of course, as we know, God said, no, David, you're not going to build the temple. That's going to be your son. His job is going to be to build the temple. We also read about some of David's military victories. We also read about his decision to number the people, a very bad decision that brought Israel under judgment. And then his preparations to build the temple. Although he couldn't build it, he could certainly help get ready by laying in supplies and resources and so forth. So he did that. Then his organization of the Levites. There's quite a bit of information about how the Levites were organized and how they had different responsibilities and all those types of things. Some information about his administration, who were his helpers in the government. His final charges to Israel and Solomon, where he gives his last words, official last words, to the nation and to his successor, and then we read about his death. And that brings us into 2 Chronicles. Now, the first 9 chapters are about the United Kingdom under Solomon. And so we read about his wisdom and wealth. We read about how Solomon was in his early days, he was a man who sought after God. He had a heart for God, and God responded to Solomon by revealing himself to Solomon and by giving him great wisdom and many other blessings. We read about his construction and dedication of the temple, many chapters about that. And then his splendor, his achievements, all of that, and then finally his death. Then there is a chapter about the division of the kingdom, chapter number 10, about how the north and south split apart, and then chapters 11 through most of the rest of the book is about the southern kingdom of Judah, and the outline here is just a list of all the kings of Judah, okay? So, and with one queen in there, by the way, Queen Athaliah, who was a usurper, so she was not in the line of David and did not belong there, but she took over for a while. Until she was killed. And so you have all these different kings. And the last four, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, I just lumped them all in the same line because I was tired of going one per line. So thought I'd fit it in a little bit more. But actually, those last four, there is a parallel there, and that is that three of them were sons of Josiah, and none of them ruled for very long. So those last four kings, it was boom, 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 you're done. Basically, after Josiah, God very quickly brought about the end of the nation with because of their wickedness. And then we have the Babylonian captivity, two verses about that, and finally the decree of Cyrus, the last two verses of the book, to restore the people to the land. I would like to make an application tonight before I close. I'd like you to consider this question. Are you making your heart perfect toward the Lord, or are you ruining your life with idols? You know, we looked at those two verses tonight, didn't we? First of all, again, 2 Chronicles 16:9, God's words to King Asa. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. So God said to Asa, I'm just looking for somebody who's got a whole heart toward me. Their whole heart belongs to me. And I am going to do great things for that person. I am going to show myself strong in the life of that person. But that is a conditional promise, okay? If you want that promise to be fulfilled in your life, then your heart needs to be wholly given to the Lord, okay? So that really describes one option and one way of living, doesn't it? Now, the other side of that coin is to do what Asa did. 2 Chronicles 28:23. He's not devoted to God at all. I mean, he's turned his back upon God, and he's over here worshiping the idols, and he's ruining his life. He's ruining his nation. He's ruining their future. All of that. He was destroying everything through that choice to follow after false gods instead of seeking the one true God. And so there's another option for life, isn't there? I mean, that's another way that we could go, is we could go full bore like King Ahaz, two A's, kind of easy to get them mixed up. We could go full bore towards the idols. And if you do that, okay, if you go chasing after idols, you can mark it down, they will be the ruin of you, okay? That's the way to destroy your life, is to turn your back upon the one true God and to race after whatever you think you want and love more than him, okay? And if there's something that you love more than God, then that's an idol, because God should be the one person on the throne of your heart. And so if you set some other idols on the throne of your heart, then those things are going to mess up your life, okay? So which is it for you? I mean, really, those are two approaches, and we could think of some kings that demonstrated both of those approaches, like the wholehearted devotion to God. That would be King David, wouldn't it? I mean, the Bible talks about King David. He was a man after God's own heart. So was David a perfect man? No, but he was a man whose heart was devoted to God all of his life. David never one time ran after idols, okay? He never bowed down to an idol ever, because David was a man after God's own heart. Then we read about Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a man who was wholehearted in his trust in God. In fact, that is the virtue he is commended for. I mean, he was a man who trusted in God like no other king. And you know what God did for Hezekiah? You remember how Hezekiah prayed and asked God to save him from Assyria? And God just, in one night, killed 185,000 enemy soldiers. That was God showing himself strong in behalf of King Hezekiah, a man who was devoted, holy. His heart was perfect toward God. We could also think about Josiah. Josiah was one of the best kings that Judah ever produced right toward the end. And he was a man of outstanding righteousness. I mean, when he found out what God wanted him to do, he went full bore towards obeying God. And he did more than any other king before him to cleanse the land of idolatry. I mean, anywhere there was an idol, it was coming down, because he was going to obey God with his whole heart. And God was pleased with Josiah, and God blessed him, and they had another wonderful revival. And so you have those examples of those kings that received the help and blessings of God. Then we could think of some kings that illustrate the other side. We could think of Ahaz, for example. I've already mentioned him. Kings that were idolatrous and unfaithful. We could think of King Manasseh, another example of that kind of a person. A man who just, Ahaz's wickedness, I mean, he went even lower than that and took Judah into gross sin. And the Bible says he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood and offered up his children as human sacrifices and all kinds of evil and wickedness, thinking somehow that this was a good thing. This was what he wanted in life, was all this sin and filth and defilement. And you know what? God dealt severely with Manasseh. The Bible tells about how he was carted off to Babylon. And then when he was in Babylon, he repented and he turned back to God. And God was merciful toward him. But you know what? Manasseh ruined the country again with idolatry. And it was during his reign that God pronounced that Judah was finished, okay? I mean, they had exhausted his mercy, and he was going to bring their kingdom to an end. So we have some people like that. But then I also want to mention there's one other approach, and that's the split approach. The split approach. I mean, somebody whose heart maybe isn't totally turned away from God, but then again, not wholly given to the Lord. And we could think of some kings like that, couldn't we? I could think of Solomon, for example. I mean, Solomon was a guy who started out strong, and God blessed him, and he was a godly man. He was a prophet of God who wrote inspired scripture. And yet, what does the Bible say about the end of his life? The end of his life, his heart was given to multiple wives who led him away from God, and he even built some temples for these wives to worship false gods in. And Solomon did not finish well. And I think about King Asa. We mentioned him a moment ago. I mean, God blessed him, but then when he started doing things his own way, he lost that blessing of God. And I think about King Uzziah. Uzziah was a man, again, that was right with God, and God was blessing him. He was a righteous king, and yet at a certain point in his life, he became proud, became lifted up in pride. His heart wasn't perfect towards the Lord anymore. He was now trusting in himself and thought maybe in his pride that he could even take over the job of the priests and go into the temple. And you remember the story about how God smote him with leprosy. And he had that chastening hand of God upon his life for the rest of his life. And so these were some kings who started out trusting the Lord, but at some point in their lives, their hearts became divided, no longer fully trusting in the Lord. And so, what is the lesson tonight? I think here's the lesson I would like to present it to you in the words of Scripture from Psalm 81, verses 8 through 10. God says to his people, "Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. That's what God says. What does it mean to open your mouth wide to God? That is a picture of wholehearted trust and dependence and engagement with the Lord your God. The picture there is like a little baby bird with its mouth just turned upward and wide open and just depending upon that mama bird or daddy bird, whatever the species is, to fill its wide open mouth. And so if your mouth is open wide before God, that means you're looking to Him and Him alone. God says if you'll come to Him that way, He will fill your wide open mouth. He will pour out blessings into your life, and He will be strong, show Himself strong in your behalf. But if you're going to do that, if you're going to come to God that way, then you're going to have to take down the strange gods. There can be no strange God in you. I mean, you can't have a divided heart if you're running over here and looking to this idol for your filling, for your whatever it is you're trying to get. Then you're not over here getting it from the Lord. You see, you can't go to two places. All right, it's one or the other, and so you need to cast down the idols and the false gods out of your life so that you can draw near to the Lord your God and receive the filling that He wants to give you. So that would be the lesson, I think, that we would want to take away from the kings. And yet, it's often very easy for us as believers to have a divided heart, isn't it? And so I think this should be our prayer. This isn't on your handout, by the way. This is extra. Psalm 86:11. I think this is a great way for us to pray. Teach me Thy way, O Lord. I will walk in Thy truth. Unite my heart to fear Thy name. Let's ask God to bring our heart and unite it in submission to Him, in devotion to Him. Not to have the divided heart, but to have a heart that is perfect towards Him. All right, so that's the application for tonight. Next week we'll continue on. Lord willing, Kenton will be back to pick up again. He's now that he's back from Southeast Asia. And let's go ahead and spend some time tonight in prayer. So just take some time to divide up into small groups of twos and threes and spend time praying together. And you're dismissed.